People sometimes ask me, if God really wants us to know him and to love him, why has he made it so hard? I mean, why doesn't he just send a message written in the sky? Why doesn't he reveal himself through some glorious angel who goes on some world tour proclaiming the truth? Why do we have to rely on secondhand testimony given to us in an ancient book? Or why do we have to depend on clues in nature that often seem to have reasonable scientific explanations? Or why is our faith based... Our belief in God, why is it based on some mysterious internal intuitions that can be confused with all sorts of other musings in our heads? I mean, why are these the ways that we're supposed to know God? I mean, couldn't God have made his own existence a little more obvious? Oh, God, give me a sign, we say. I think of Woody Allen. He said, give me a sign, like depositing $100,000 in my name in a Swiss bank account. That would be nice. Give us a sign and I'll believe. Just show yourself and I'll be yours. You ever hear that? Do you ever think that? I think that question of God's obscurity, the veiled nature of his presence, I think that lies behind the story that Mark is telling in his gospel. Now, Mark knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He begins his book with that affirmation. But the characters in the story, they don't know that. Well, that's not exactly true. The demons know it, but Jesus commands them not to tell anybody. Right from the beginning, Mark tells us that Jesus has a message to proclaim. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And Jesus goes around doing all sorts of amazing things, healing sick people, casting out evil spirits, teaching with an authority unlike anything ever heard before. He makes some amazing claims about himself, at least indirectly. He forgives sins, something only God can do. He seems to put himself above the religious traditions of the people, and even above the law of God itself. Now, Jesus was attracting all sorts of attention with large crowds wanting to catch a glimpse of this new celebrity preacher. He was an amazing figure, no question about that. And as we saw last time, the behavior of Jesus was eliciting two very different reactions among the people. Some were drawn to him. These were the 12 disciples, also called apostles, whom he called to follow him. They were then joined by others. We don't know how large a group it was. They'd come to Jesus out of the crowd, and they occupied his circle, those around him, those he described and as his mother and brothers and sisters. These were the insiders. But others were repulsed by him. They were convinced that he was a traitor, a dangerous heretic, one whose evident power was not from God, but from the devil. And he had to go by any means possible. And they were plotting to kill him. These were the outsiders. But why these various reactions? I mean, if he really was the Son of God, why not make it obvious? Why not declare it to be so and then give some indisputable demonstration that would eliminate all room for doubt? Why this secrecy? Why this obscurity? I mean, wasn't the coming of the kingdom of God supposed to be the revelation of the righteous power of God to bring his saving purposes to completion in his world? Didn't the prophet Isaiah speak of a child who was to be born, a son that would be given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Didn't John the Baptist come to prepare Israel for the coming of the Lord? Didn't John declare that one more powerful than he was coming, one whose sandals John was not even fit to carry? John said, I baptize with water, but this coming one will baptize with the Holy Spirit, a sure sign of the final victory of God in the world. But then who should come to John to be baptized? A carpenter's son? And not from Jerusalem, no, not from the center of power, but from a small village in Nazareth. Nazareth in Galilee. What's going on here? Who is he? What is this kingdom he proclaims? I mean, you read the Gospels, you have to ask, has the kingdom of God really arrived? In fact, this is the question that John the Baptist asks as he sat in jail after he was arrested by Herod. He was facing execution. How could the kingdom of God have come when people like Herod are still running loose? How could the kingdom of heaven have arrived if there was still such injustice in the world? In chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, read of the account of the question that John sent to Jesus from prison. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? And Jesus answers John's question affirmatively, but then only indirectly. And Jesus recognizes that who he is may not be easy to grasp, for he adds, blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. Then Jesus declares to the crowd that John the Baptist had indeed fulfilled the role of Elijah who was to come to prepare for the coming of the Lord. But again, there is an acknowledgement that it takes a special spiritual discernment to comprehend this reality. He adds, let he who has ears, let him hear. Has the kingdom of God arrived or not? And if it has, why is there still such evil in the world? Where is God's judgment that brings righteousness and peace? You see, this is what perplexed the Jewish leaders, and it still does. It couldn't be. This is not what we expected. We expected that when God's kingdom arrived, it would come with such power that it would overwhelm all evil immediately. And what we see in this man, Jesus, it can't be God's work. It must be the work of the devil, they said. Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you, they demanded. Prove it to us, if you're the Messiah. But Jesus refused to play their game. They would have to accept him on his terms, or not at all. And most of them turned against him. So what on earth is God up to? What's going on here? What is this kingdom which Jesus brings? How could it be the kingdom of God if even the leaders of Israel were not accepting it, or him? But some were accepting him. Some were becoming insiders, disciples of Jesus. But many, probably most, still remained on the outside, not sure of what to make of him, or else outright hostile to him. They were all hearing the same message. They were all seeing the same miraculous acts of Jesus. Why were they responding so differently? If Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God was in fact good news, why was it not universally embraced? This, I think, is the question that's raised at this point of the story in Mark's gospel. And in chapter 4, we see Jesus addressing it. Here we see Jesus again teaching by the lake to a large crowd. In fact, the crowd was so large that Jesus got into a boat out in the water to avoid being crushed. And from that aquatic pulpit, Mark tells us in verse 2 that Jesus taught them many things by parables. Now, the passage we look at this morning concerns one of those parables. Here Jesus tells a simple story about something that is really about something else. And tucked between the parable itself and Jesus' interpretation of the parable, in another one of those Markan sandwiches, is a question about Jesus' use of parables. Verse 10, away from the crowds, the insiders, the 12 and others around him, they asked Jesus about the parables. And he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How will you understand any parable? In other words, this parable is itself a parable about parables. It's a parable about the parable-like nature of Jesus' entire ministry. And we'll see that our passage tells us that the controversy surrounding the ministry of Jesus and the kingdom that he brings, it comes as no surprise. For the kingdom isn't overpowering, it's inviting. It doesn't overwhelm the world, but it operates instead in such a way that it draws those with eyes to see, and those who have ears to hear. It was God's intent to reveal himself indirectly, implicitly, tacitly, in a humble and a veiled sort of way. And that mode of communicating himself is captured in Jesus' use of parables. It's a way of communicating that divides those who get it and those who don't. It divides those who are willing to respond in faith from those who aren't. How people hear Jesus' parables is the way they respond to Jesus himself. So what is a parable? Now, you may have heard in Sunday school that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That sounds nice, but it may not be as helpful as it sounds. The Greek word for parable, parabole, it actually translates the Hebrew word mashal. And a mashal includes not just illustrative stories, but also figurative sayings, proverbs, metaphors, even riddles. A parable, in this sense, is the opposite of direct propositional communication. Now, I always liked direct propositional communication. That's why I studied philosophy instead of literature in college. I mean, if you want to say something, just say it. But a parable doesn't do that. It is speech whose meaning lies beneath the surface. It requires further thought and investigation. It demands something of the listener. To understand a parable, you have to enter into the way of thinking of the speaker. What is he up to? Why does he speak this way? What is he really about? And parables are often provocative. In other words, when rightly understood, they dare the hearer to change the way they think about something. And even to change the way they act. And so a parable doesn't just address the mind, it also addresses the heart and the will. One scholar compares a parable to a political cartoon. A political cartoon, you know, the kinds that appear on the editorial page in the newspaper. A cartoon must first be understood as more than just a drawing of elephants and donkeys or whatever. And some people never get beyond the figures on the page. They give up trying to make sense of it. And then the cartoon requires some knowledge of the particular issues or events on which the cartoonist is commenting. You bring something with you into the process of understanding. But then when you see what the cartoonist is getting at, an effective political cartoon evokes a reaction. It challenges you to think in a certain way and to act accordingly. And sometimes you don't like what it's telling you to do. Well, in the same way, a parable requires something of the hearer. A parable makes a demand. And you see, Jesus' parables, they were not just simple illustrations to make abstract things easier to understand. In fact, for some people, a parable may be entirely opaque and obscure, a perplexing puzzle. An unsolvable riddle, or even an offensive accusation. It all depends. It all depends, Jesus will tell us, on how you hear it. Now, the parable Jesus tells us in the first half of Mark 4 is usually called the parable of the sower, for it speaks of a farmer who sows the seed far and wide. And it undoubtedly evokes the image of Jesus' ministry throughout Galilee. This is what he was doing. But it's also a parable of the four soils. It illustrates four ways that Jesus' message is received. And it begins with Jesus' call to listen. Listen in verse 3. That's important. Jesus uses the common experience of a farmer sowing a seed. Now, whether the farmer would first sow the seed and then plow it under, or plow first and then sow, is debated. Evidently, both techniques were used. But the broadcasting of the seed by hand meant that it would fall over the place, resulting in vastly different outcomes. Some seed fell on the hard path and got eaten up by birds. Some fell on the shallow soil of rocky ground and it sprang up quickly, but just as quickly withered in the summer's heat. Some fell among the thorns, and as it grew, the plant got choked out by the thorns. And some seed fell on good soil that brought forth a beautiful harvest of grain. He who has ears, let him hear, Jesus said. But what were they supposed to hear? How were they supposed to hear these words that Jesus gave? Most of the crowd probably heard the story and were left with no clue as to its significance. But some people heard the story and wanted to hear more. Their interest was piqued. Their hearts were moved. They somehow believed that Jesus was worth hearing. And so we read in verse 10, when Jesus was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. You see, these are the insiders, and in a sense, they were enacting the parable that Jesus had just told, isn't it? The seed that of Jesus the sower was finding good soil in them. And so Jesus says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. As their eyes were open to the truth, they were coming to Jesus as the fountain of that truth. They were seeing that the kingdom of God was now present in Jesus himself, and they wanted to enter that kingdom. And they somehow knew that these words of Jesus could bring them into this new kingdom that he was bringing. And so in a mysterious way, they had chosen to come to Jesus. They were hearing with faith. And in that very act, they displayed the gracious work of God in them. The secret of the kingdom was being given to them as a divine gift. But to those on the outside, Jesus said, to them, everything is said in parables. They don't have ears to hear. They don't want to know more. They're content to be blind. And to them, the parables are instruments of God's judgment, aren't they? To them, everything is said in parables, so that, verse 12, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. The parables are an instrument of God's judgment of stubborn, hard hearts. They do not want to listen and respond to what God has revealed. But those who seek will find. Those who have, more will be given. But whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them, Jesus will say in verse 25. So Jesus responds to those who want to know more by expounding his own parable. The farmer sows the word, he says. And what is this word? Well, surely it's the message of the kingdom that Jesus has come to bring. And that message is proclaimed with different effects. Some hear it, but have no idea what it means. Their hearts are hard to the message of God. They don't want anything to do with it. The devil takes it away, what they've heard, lest they later reconsider. There is this unwillingness to receive this kingdom. And this, you see, is fundamental. As Pascal put it, in other things, a man must know in order to love, but in religion, he must love in order to know. If we want to know who God is, we must first be drawn to him in our hearts. They hear all right. But there's no love for God's word. They may hear sermon after sermon. But as soon as the benediction is spoken, that preached word is gone as if it were never there. Oh, just being here in a church service, hearing biblical preaching, that doesn't make a person a believer. And don't be surprised if the message of the kingdom falls on deaf ears. Jesus says some soil is just too hard. Oh, that's not me, you may say. I enjoy hearing the word of God. I delight in good biblical preaching. I get sky high when I go to some Christian conference or something. Well, Jesus says that too is no guarantee that you enter the kingdom. For you see, some soil is too shallow. On the surface, it looks good. There's an immediate receptivity to the things of God. But under that shallow layer of topsoil is a hard layer of stone. And the plant never takes root. Now, I have parts of my lawn that is just like that. The grass springs up in May, but it never really lasts past July. And this kind of faith, it's a kind of fluffy emotionalism, full of warm, fuzzy feelings, maybe even full of good resolutions, but no solid grounding in the truth. When trouble comes, when things get hot, this kind of faith withers like a flower in the blazing summer sun. Hearing the word in this way, it may seem good for a moment. There may be even a dramatic conversion experience or a joyous recommitment. You can walk the aisle, whatever that ever else may manifest itself. But without the follow-up and fellowship and spiritual discipline and solid Christian teaching that come through commitment to a biblical church, that kind of response ultimately is of no value at all. And Jesus encountered it in his day. Many followed him when he fed the crowds with a few loaves of bread, but they fell away when he started talking about carrying the cross. They cheered when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but their cheers turned to jeers when he stood condemned before Pilate. "Crucify him, crucify him," they said. Their faith was too shallow to take the heat. And he was not surprised when it happened. And we shouldn't be either. Because some soil is too hard, some soil is too shallow, and some soil, Jesus says, is too full. It's too mixed up with other things. It's full of weeds growing up alongside the plant, ultimately choking it out. The worries, the cares, the busyness of this life, and the deceitfulness of wealth, these desires for other things, these are the culprits Jesus mentioned. These are the other things that demand our attention, consume our passions, become the focus of our affections. And there are so many things to attract us, so many things to distract us. And these are people who've forgotten that following Christ always involves a choice. You can't have it all. It's kind of like marriage. You can only pick one. You can set your heart on what the world offers, or you can set your heart on Christ. And see, these people, they want their cake, and then they want Jesus to come along and be the frosting. They want him to play a bit part in their American dream. They're obsessed with the toys that this world offers. They long for the petty power or outward glory that wealth brings. They trust in the false security that money promises. They think that they can keep Jesus as simply a part of their pantheon of gods. But it won't work. You see, sooner or later, the Word of God gets choked out. There's no growth. And in that person's life, the plant dies. Jesus knew the temptations of this world. He had faced them himself. And a life too full of other things, other interests, other cares, will simply not be able to bear the demands of the kingdom of God. Jesus has come bringing the kingdom into the world, and that message was going forth. But some were hard-hearted, rejecting it outright. Some were receiving it superficially, but they would soon fall away. Some were receiving it half-heartedly, and they would never bear fruit. The kingdom Jesus brought did not impose itself upon the world. It had come in such a way as to test the hearts of its hearers. And Jesus was not surprised by what he saw happening. Much of the soil into which the seed was sown would prove to be barren. So what are we to make of this? For one thing, are you as realistic as Jesus about the success of the message of the gospel of the kingdom? Do you realize that it's not always going to take root and bear fruit in people's lives? So don't say, you know, I shared the message of the gospel with somebody once. He had no interest. I'll never do that again. It doesn't work. It didn't work for Jesus. Not always. But Jesus kept sowing the seed, didn't he? Why? Because this parable isn't just about the failure of the message. This parable is also about the success of it. Some seed, Jesus says, fell on good soil where it produced a crop 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. This is the man who hears the word, receives it, and bears fruit to God. Now, this is the good soil, that Nebraska soil, I suppose, that soil which is rich and deep, the soil that provides for real growth, the soil that allows the seed to bear fruit. What kind of fruit? The fruit of repentance, the fruit of humbling oneself before the holiness of God, the fruit of faith exhibited in a commitment to prayer and to seeking godliness in your life, a fruit of holiness which demonstrates itself in purity of life and of love. That's the fruit that God looks for, the fruit that demonstrates the presence of the rule of God, His kingdom in your life. That's the fruit that brings honor to God. And you see, only the soil that bears fruit is of any use to the farmer. And Jesus says some seed will land on such soil. He seems quite sure of it. And that's the challenge for us, to be that kind of soil. And it's also an encouragement to us to expect that when we share the message of Christ, sometimes there will be a response of faith. Sometimes that seed will germinate and grow and bring forth a rich harvest in a person's life to the glory of God. And what a beautiful thing it is when that happens. Some soil is too hard. Some soil is too shallow. Some soil is too full of weeds. But some soil is rich and deep and brings much fruit. And only those represented by that last soil will enter the kingdom of God. Only some who hear the message of the kingdom will receive it and enter into that kingdom as true believers. Why only some? This is part of the mystery of the kingdom of God. God could have come in a great and glorious way, couldn't he? He could have publicly revealed his power in an undeniable display which would destroy all the evil in the world in an instant. And one day he will do just that, but not in this first advent, in this first coming of his Son, Christ, into the world. He did not choose to reveal himself in that way. He chose to speak in parables. For Jesus himself was and is a parable. He came for those with eyes to see, those with ears to hear. He came to those willing to seek him, to stay behind and inquire further. He came to those who wanted to know more. To those who have, more will be given. Those who seek will find. To them is given the secret of the kingdom of God. Yes, Jesus says almost in a parabolic kind of way, in an indirect way, yes, I am the one who has to come. I am the Messiah. I do bring the kingdom of God, but there is a great mystery in this plan of God, a mystery that depends on your exercising faith. And it's a mystery that many people will stumble over. It's a mystery that many people will not accept, that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of God's promises, but it is a fulfillment that is not yet finished. The kingdom that he brings is inaugurated, but it's not yet consummated. The restoration of this rebellious world has begun, but it is not yet completed. And Jesus is raised from the grave as the first fruits of what is to come, but we are left here to continue to battle with sin and death. And so you see, the great day of the Lord, when he will make all things right, in a sense, has been split in two. Jesus comes even now to bring salvation, but that salvation comes before the final day of judgment. And God does this in his grace and patience, allowing for the opportunity of repentance. But it means that our salvation must be lived out in the midst of an evil world as we still await the completion of that promise. This is the mystery of the kingdom of God. And that mystery comes as the central challenge to our faith. Why the riddles? Why all this mystery? Why not just come out with it in plain language? Again, when you think about it, that's probably the central question surrounding the ministry of Jesus. How can the Son of God be born as a baby in a manger? How can the Savior of the world die on a Roman cross? How can the kingdom of God come without evil being done away with? Why this mystery? What on earth is God up to? Why does God reveal himself in this mysterious way? I believe that he does this because it's only in this way that the hearts of men and women are revealed. To those whose hearts are hardened, the parables are inscrutable. The parables come in judgment on their unbelief. They hear, but they are unwilling to listen. It reminds me of the kind of like a two-year-old. The words come to the two-year-old from their parents. Now listen to me, now listen to me. The child hears the words, but the child certainly doesn't listen. And that's why Jesus says to his disciples, to those who draw near to him, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. You're listening. You're hearing. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Are we hearing that right? So that? Does this indicate the purpose of the parables, to keep people from responding? Or is it just referring to the result of the parables? But when you talk about God, can you even make a distinction between what happens in the world and what God ultimately intends to happen? In a mysterious way, despite the fact that not all the seed that the sower sows bears fruit, can you say that his sowing is still accomplishing the purpose for which it was sown? What does the Lord say through Isaiah? My word that goes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. But to those who do understand, to those who receive the word and act upon it and in perseverance produce good fruit, to those, as Jesus says in verse 11, to whom God has given the knowledge of the secret of the kingdom of heaven, the parables don't conceal what God is doing. No, to them, the parables reveal it. Again, whoever has will be given more, but whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. We are responsible for how we respond. And yet Jesus says, God is still sovereign in accomplishing his sovereign purposes. And so I say, if the life and ministry of Jesus Christ makes sense to you, if you can perceive the message of these parables, if you've received the Savior who has revealed himself there, if your life is bearing fruit as good soil for the kingdom of God, then praise God. Not because you are so clever or so spiritual or so righteous, but because God in his grace has opened your blind eyes to understand what on earth he's up to. I close with the observation of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an Englishman who wrote just after World War II. And he grapples with the way God acts in this world in obscurity. He uses the imagery of battle with this world as territory occupied by the evil one, a world still very much full of sin and sorrow and where terrorists still kill innocent people by the scores. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil, Lewis asks. Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he's not strong enough? Well, Christians think that he is going to land in force. We do not know when. But we can guess why he's delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I don't suppose you and I would have much thought of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced that he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be a time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. Do you understand this parable? How will you understand any parable? For the parable is Jesus himself. Jesus, who comes as God in the flesh, but God in a veiled, indirect, provocative way, just like the stories he told. Stories that separate people by how they hear them. Will you have ears to hear? Or will you be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding? The secret of the kingdom. It's there for all who want to see it. And it is at the same time a gracious gift from God. So listen. Listen carefully. And by God's grace, you will hear and believe and live and bear fruit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we confess there is much within us that does not want to hear. There's much that within us that wants to hold on to all these other things, that wants to run our own lives and doesn't want to listen to you, doesn't want to respond to you, doesn't want to submit to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes to see your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your majesty, so that we may be drawn to you. Lord, I pray that there be people here that will say, Lord, I want to know more. Lord, I want to grow in my knowledge of you. Lord, I confess there are so many things that crowd you out of my life. I don't want to be choked by them. Lord, I want my life to bear fruit. So, Lord, I pray that you'd be at work opening our eyes to this beauty, this glory, this truth, this goodness of your gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, may this way in which you reveal yourself in obscurity, as it were, as a parable, may it not blind us, but may it be a way in to this glorious goodness that is yours in Christ. And so we pray. Amen. Amen.